God's Word comes to us this evening from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We'll read together the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 13. Revelation 14, starting at the first verse. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, infallible, and precious word. May he bless it unto each of our hearts. Dear congregation, it is very important for us to remember what we were before conversion, before God saved us by his mighty hand. The Bible instructs us to remember, for instance, in Isaiah 51, verse 1, look to the pit from whence you were dug. If we weren't doing that, we might be liable to become proud in and of ourselves, thinking that we were something. The story is told of William Bradford from early colonial days. That one day he saw a man being led to the execution block, and that he said to someone who was accompanying him, But for the grace of God, there go I. How important it is for us to remember what we were and what we still are, even today, apart from the grace of God. But at the same time, it is so important for believers to remember and to think of what they one day will be. Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. After all, believers are saved by hope. And they need to remember that though in this life they will never attain to a perfection of life and of heart, that one day before the throne, they will be, as our text says this evening, without fault or faultless before the throne of God. And I hope with God's help this evening that He will encourage His people with this future, which is yours, dear children of God, as we see it in our text verse, Revelation 14, verse 5, especially the second half, these words, "For they are without fault before the throne of God." Our theme this evening is simply the words of our text, "Without fault before the throne of God." And we'll see three separate thoughts. First of all, the wonder of this truth, the way to this truth, and then some final warnings that are implied in this truth. Without fault before the throne of God. The wonder, the way, and then a few warnings. First of all, the wonder. The book of Revelation is filled with glorious wonders, mysterious things that John saw in a vision in the Isle of Patmos as he was exiled there to the Mediterranean Sea, closed off from all human fellowship. The heavens opened up for a glorious vista into divine fellowship. And some of these wonders are unfolding before us as we read this book, aren't they? In chapter 4, for example, there's that wonder of that throne room of God, where all creation bows before God and sings His praises. The church casts its crowns before God, before the Lamb. In chapter 5, we have the focus on the Lamb and this mysterious wonder of that book that cannot be opened apart from the Lamb who is worthy to open the book and to unseal the seals. And as this scroll is opened, many wondrous things are unfurled before us. Famines, persecutions, martyrdoms, apostasies. Mysterious things, one after another. And then in chapter 14, the scene focuses back on the heavens. John sees a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And lo, he says, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion. And around that Lamb, there's 144,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000. A symbolic number of fullness of all the people of God from throughout the ages, as they stand there worshiping God and singing His praises. The first verses that we read together describe these people six ways. First of all, in verse 3b, we're told that these are the redeemed of the earth. These are people who have been bought with a price, redeemed from slavery and bondage by the Lord Himself. Secondly, we are told in 4a that these people were not defiled. It says with women there. And this is symbolical or spiritual language of the fact that these people were characterized by spiritual purity. In the Old Testament, idolatry was pictured as adultery, spiritual adultery. And these people have been kept from that, kept from becoming immersed in idolatry. But besides being redeemed and not defiled, we read that they are followers of the Lamb. They follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. The Lamb goes, they follow close behind. Remember, it's John, the Apostle John, who's seeing this. And if you were to think back to John chapter 1, when John the Baptist cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Back in those days, John, together with a few others, had followed the Lamb all the way till he stopped there in the place where he dwelt. And they had this conversation which John could never forget. It was the 10th hour, he said. He still remembered the very time and place. What they had done was they had followed the Lamb, all the way to there where He abode. And these people whom He sees here are followers of the Lamb. They need the Lamb. They need to be attached to that Lamb and follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's the third description of this people. And fourthly, they are called the first fruits unto God. That means they are dedicated to God, just like the Old Testament Israelites would dedicate the first fruits in a special way to God and lift them up there before Him in His sanctuary. These people were dedicated to the Lord. They lived devoted lives to Jehovah. Fifthly, we're told here that in their mouth was found no guile, no deceit. This doesn't mean that these people during their lifetimes never told a single lie. It simply means here that they had been made honest before God. They had learned what David describes in Psalm 51 as truth in the inward parts. They had learned what Christ said about Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. God, by His Holy Spirit, had taken away this deceptiveness that lies upon every one of our hearts by nature, and the Lord had made him honest, and each one of these 144,000 people had been made upright, honest before the Lord. How blessed is the man whose transgressions have been forgiven and in whose heart there is no guile. And then after these five descriptions of these people, there's one final description, and it is that description that we want to focus on this evening. And do allow me to say here that I find this to be the most wonderful thing of all, the greatest wonder of all of these. Listen, they are without fault before the throne. Literally here, the word is that these people are blameless, without spot, without blemish, without any flaw, moral, spiritual, physical, no flaw whatsoever, perfect in mind and in soul and in body. They are what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 about the bride of Christ, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And John sees it. He looks over this great company of 144,000. He looks from the one to the other. No fault. No fault. No fault. Doesn't this strike you as a great wonder? For two reasons, I believe this is one of the greatest wonders we have in the whole book of Revelation. And perhaps the whole Bible. It's a wonder, first of all, because of who these people are. These are not angels, which John sees. If they were angels, it would be one thing. The angels had never fallen into sin, never rebelled against God, at least not the unfallen angels. The people he sees here before the throne without fault, they are children of Adam. People who had fallen from God in paradise, fallen away from Him, turned their backs on God, rebelled against God. And ever since then, every one of us in our natures, in Adam, is polluted, thoroughly polluted with sin and guilt, conceived and born in sin, we confess. And not only do we have that sinful, depraved nature by ourselves, but we, during our lifetime, we heap sin upon sin, don't we? Before we're converted, the one sin after the other, we come short of the glory of God. Sins of commission, sins of omission. If you think just for a moment of all the sins that you've committed before grace, and then after grace, it's not so that once God saves a person that the sinning stops. Oh, indeed, God plants a new principle in our hearts, a new life from out of Christ, that sanctification begins, the power of sin is broken indeed, but there's still that indwelling sin that we all have to contend with. You know, until the last moment of life, God's people are plagued, aren't they? Sometimes severely with indwelling sin. Haven't you ever known a person who comes towards the end of their life on their sickbed and sins of their youth or sins of the past, family sins, sins of omissions begin to plague them, and they're going through the valley of the shadow of death, and the shadows seem so real. Just think of the Apostle Paul as he went on in years. It's not as if the sense of his sin left him. In fact, he spoke more frankly about it. In fact, some of the very last words we have from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy, is, "I, the chief of sinners." He's not speaking there about the past. He says it in the present tense. I am the chief of sinners. He feels it. He feels his faults and his sins. Many of the Lord's people are conscious of them, even when they come there to the very last moments of their life. But think of it now, just for a moment. There's some child of God on his deathbed, and he's plagued with the burden of his sins. The devil often makes much of it, assaulting believers, bringing to mind sins that they long confessed, that were long even forgiven, perhaps forgotten, but there they come. But in that moment, that soul breathes its last here on the earth. Immediately, the twinkling of the eye, faultless before the throne of God. What a wonder, don't you agree? But not only is it a wonder because of who these people are, but secondly, because of where we find them. Listen, they are without fault before the throne. If you think about that just for a moment, if there's one place in all the universe where sins and faults will be opened up, don't you think it is there before the throne of God and of the Lamb? For on that throne sits he who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He is altogether holy. He is light. Imperfection. And we all know this, don't we, that over against light, the smallest speck, the slightest blemish appears, doesn't it? Oh, in the darkness it may be hidden from view, but in the light, there it is in all its ugliness. Job complained about it in Job 9 verse 30. He says, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch," he says, "and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he," God, "is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment." He's saying there's such a great distance between God and me that even if I took the cleanest thing on the earth and washed myself, I'd still be in his sight to be abhorred. But here these people are faultless before the throne. Oh, how happy these people must be, don't you agree? Because it's when we're holy that we're truly happy, isn't it? We were happy in paradise when we had that original holiness before God. There was no spot whatsoever to mar or blemish our happiness. And part of the fact that we are not in this life as happy as then is because we're not as holy as we were then. But just think of these people before the throne of God without fault. What a happy company they must be, serving God with perfection, without sin, without stain, not having to strive against the weakness of the flesh, not having to stir themselves up with respect to the zeal of life. These people are faultless. Faultless. Who of us here can say that we're faultless? We're not faultless, are we, in our prayer life? Who here is faultless in his or her marriage or other relationships? Who here is faultless in our everyday labors? Who here is faultless in how we speak, how we worship God? How can it be to be faultless before the throne of God? John must have been amazed when he saw that. There he saw, just picture it like this, there he saw Rahab, faultless before the throne. Manasseh, who made the blood of God's people flow through Jerusalem, there he is, Manasseh, faultless. The thief on the cross, who had just such a short time in the knowledge of Christ here in the earth, John sees him, not a spot. Paul, who'd complained of being the chief of sinners, as we just saw, there he is before the throne, pure and spotless, faultless. Well, what a wonder this is. And this brings us to our second point, because how is this possible? How is it possible that a sinful child of Adam, like you and me, can be cleansed to such a degree, not just from his biggest stains and sins, but can be made to be altogether faultless before the presence of the Most High God? Can someone maybe achieve this on their own through law keeping, through a righteousness which is according to the law? You know, Paul thought, when he was still Saul, he thought that he could do it that way. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, with respect to the righteousness that is according to the law, blameless. He thought back then that he was without fault in God's sight, but what folly that was. Why, Saul, are you persecuting me? Christ had to say. And through the Spirit's teaching in Saul's life, he was brought to the point where he realized it's not the works of righteousness that we have done that can cleanse us from our sin. Well, what do you think? Can we become faultless through practices of self-denial and discipline, removing ourselves from this world and its contaminating influence? No. The only way that people can be made faultless before the throne of God is the way of our text. Verse 3, these people were redeemed from the earth. They were bought back with a price not of gold or silver, the price of Christ's precious blood. They were saved from their sins. They were washed in the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Their inward depravity, they were cleansed of it. They were washed, they were cleansed, they were justified and sanctified. And here before the throne, they are now glorified and made without spot or wrinkle. Dear friends, the only way to be among this company of 144,000 without fault before the throne is to have our sins washed beneath that flood, wherein we can lose all our guilty stains. And then it can be said of us, as the Apostle Paul does in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no more condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This ought to be a lesson to each and every one of us, especially you who are nearing, perhaps, you feel at the end of your life. When you look at death this way, dear friend, don't you see how really, yes, it's a sorrowful day in some respects. We have to leave our loved ones. We are separated from those who remain behind. And there can be difficulties associated with death. There can be pain. There can be trouble. But really, when you look at it from the perspective of our text, that before the throne of God, you, dear believer, will have no more any sin. Not the least sin. Don't you agree that this puts a different perspective on the day that you will leave this earth? Jonathan Dickinson, one of the early Puritans here in North America, he gathered his family and his friends around him on his deathbed. And he said to them, he said, "This is the best day of my life. For this will finish my sanctification and it will bring me my glorification. This day my soul will gaze upon my Redeemer." And there is no day better in the life of a Christian than the day of one's dying. For then, was not Solomon correct when he said, the day of one's dying is better than the day of one's birth? Another Puritan said this. He said, "The funerals of the godly are but the funerals of their sins, their weakness, and their sorrows. For from now on they will shine brightly like the stars in the firmament of the heavens." What is the way to this wonder of being faultless before the throne? It's redemption. But when I say that, redemption, I think we need to make it more personal. And really, the text does exactly that, because how does it begin there in our chapter? "Lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion." Dear friends, do you want to know why it is that people can be without fault before the throne of God? It's because a lamb not only stands on Mount Zion, but that lamb came in the fullness of time. He came to the sin-cursed earth. It's not just redemption, friends, that explains why these people can be faultless before the throne of God. It's the Redeemer. "For God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." He who was without spot, the most perfect lamb of the universe. What a spotless lamb he was. This world has never seen the likes of spotlessness such as it saw in this lamb. "But the Lord laid on him every fault of every one of his people." Dear friends, the way to faultlessness, do you know what it is? It's Calvary. It's Calvary. These 144,000 can be before the throne of God spotless and faultless because on Calvary, the spotless Lamb of God was before the throne of God with every spot and every fault of every one of His people. He bore everyone. And He bore it away. It's blood, friends. It's Christ's blood and righteousness. That's the only way to explain why there can be people faultless before the throne. Perhaps there's someone here today or listening today who says, "You know, this is my great fear. My great fear is this, that the day will come when I have to appear before that great white throne. When I think of who I am and all the sins that I've done, I cannot bear it. I fear I won't be spotless." Oh, my dear friend, listen to the word of God. "Behold the Lamb of God," which, listen, taketh away the sin of the world. No sin is too great. No faults are too severe. This Lamb is greater than the greatest fault or sin. But perhaps you say, but I don't feel deserving of this Lamb's sacrifice. Well, my dear friend, none of those 144,000 people are deserving of this Lamb's sacrifice. None of them, not a single one of them, can point to anything in their life that deserved this price and this cost. Perhaps you say, but I still feel so many faults in my life. Well, my dear friend, you will feel those faults and those sins till your dying day, no doubt. But listen to what the Word of God says. They are without fault before the throne of God. That's not just my opinion. That's not just some ancient theologian from the past that decided he would put it that way. This is the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God. Write, God says, these words. They are God's own words. Dear friend, what you need today and every day is a sight of this Lamb of God on Mount Zion standing there. You know, John Bunyan had this experience in his life. Actually, for 2 long years, he was hounded by this lack of assurance and by this lack in his life in which he thought, what if I come to that great day and I'll be cast out forevermore? He remembers that on one day he was walking through the fields, tossed with tempest and not comforted. And all of a sudden into his mind and into his heart came these words, Jesus Christ at my Father's right hand, He is my righteousness. And he writes in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners that he had such a glimpse of Jesus Christ at God's right hand that the comforts of God entered into his soul and he realized something. God could not demand twice payment. Like Augustus Toplady says in his familiar hymn, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. God cannot demand it twice. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, that heavenly bridegroom, says about his bride. He says, Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. That's what Christ says about his bride. It's as if he so relishes that, that before the angels and archangels and even before the devils who would wish it could be so different, he says, here's my bride. There's no fault in her. I took it all, and I've taken it away. Dear friend, are you hidden beneath the blood tonight? There's no other way to be faultless, as we will see briefly in our final point. Two brief warnings that flow from our text. Two applications, and the first is this. Dear friends, if the saints of God are faultless before the throne of God, shouldn't this make us look differently? The faults and sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ here on the earth. Shouldn't this be a warning that we judge not too harshly of our brothers and sisters in the faith? Oh, I know that there is a time for reproof. There's a time for church discipline. There's a time to speak to one another about our faults and our sins. But don't you agree with me that many times we can do it in such a way that it's as if we try to take the sins of our fellow believers and take them from underneath the blood of sprinkling? Well, let us be careful to try not to dig beneath the blood with an uncharitable spirit. The Bible says to go and tell your brother or sister his or her fault between you and him in order to gain your brother. Let us not deal with our brothers and sisters in such a way that we don't reckon with the fact that sin has been blotted out, and that if it's right, we will stand together before the throne of God, faultless. What a miracle that will be. Don't you think we should live more in light of that? That in that great day, you, dear believer, will stand there with me, I trust, there before the throne of God, and you'll look at me, and it will be a wonder. Where are your spots, and where are your faults? And I perhaps at you to say the same thing. Don't you think that the people of God will all do the same thing? They'll point all one with another to the Lamb and say, unto Him be all the praise and all the glory. For without Him we would not stand here faultless, but we would be covered from head to toe with faults. And this leads me to my last warning. And it's to you, my dear unconverted friend. If you're here tonight, you're not covered in the blood of the Lamb. Or perhaps listening in and never come to that only place of shelter. Never come for hiding. The cleft of the rock. Never bathed in that fountain filled with blood to lose all your guilty stains. Oh, my dear friend, don't you see that our text tonight is a warning for you? Because these people are redeemed. They've come. They've cast themselves in that flood. They are hid with Christ in God. But if you remain on your own account, oh my dear friend, your sin will find you out in that last day. Remember, it's a great white throne, and he who sits upon it is of clearer eyes than to behold iniquity. There's only one way, and that way is still opened for sinners even today to hide themselves. Oh sinner, hide tonight beneath that flood. Why add fault to fault? You must be free from your faults. And I must be free from your blood. Oh, still today the Lamb is coming in the gospel, and he says, no matter who you are, perhaps as vile as Manasseh, as vile as Rahab, as vile as the chief of sinners like Paul. Well, Christ says in the gospel, he says, I can cleanse you. No sinner is too great for me. My blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, faultless before the throne. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. O glorious Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, encourage thy people's hearts tonight with that prospect of faultless before the throne of God. Not the labors of my hand could fulfill thy law's demand, could my tears forever flow. Not for sin could atone. Thou must save and thou alone. O Lord, do it then. We beseech thee in thy people's life in a fresh way, that the plague of sin, which so often rears its ugly head in their lives, that thou wouldst encourage them with the sight of Christ even tonight. And that thou wouldst gather in sinners under our hearing even tonight. And that they would realize that the guiltiest, the vilest, the most wretched sinner who comes to thee has never been turned away. It would be a first, and it cannot happen. O Lord, bind this word upon our hearts, and may we take it through this week, and help us to judge of our brothers and sisters in Christ, not more uncharitably than we should, knowing that we too, but for the grace of God, would fall into great sin. O humble us then beneath the cross. May we find each other there. And Lord, may that day come when all thy ransomed church be saved to sin no more, and then to cast our crown before thee, and to say it, world without end, unto him who loved us and washed us in his blood. We ask this all in the pardon of every sin, in Jesus' name alone. Amen.